Now, if you didn't get one, shame on you, but everyone should have a palm. And this is so that if you hear anything that you love about God at any time, you can just shake that and make sure that you, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with mine. I thought maybe I'd put it this way. I'd be like Jonah, you know, and I'd be sitting under that, but I'll just put it in my pocket for now. We'll see how that works. That may be too distracting, huh? Okay. All right, so this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. And DJ told us last week how much he loves to teach about the parables. And so I said, since there's no parables in today's scripture, I'll teach. So today are no parables. But let's read today's scripture. Today we're going to be in chapter 21 of Matthew, beginning with verse 1 and going to verse 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. God, make the book live to us. Oh Lord, show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior. And make the book live to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. There we are. Shake those. Okay. Today we want to look at this scripture, but we want to look back in history a little bit first so that we can kind of get a better sense of what's really taking place when Christ comes in. If your Bible is like mine, it's headed, "This is the triumphal entry." We're going to see triumphal may depend on which side of the fence you are this morning. So we're going to look at that. But if we go back, way back, we get in our way back machine, we go back into Genesis chapter 49. And in chapter 49, we see the end of Jacob's life. Jacob, if you remember, was the patriarch, the father of the 12 men who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as he is in Egypt, where he spent the last part of his life, as they had gone with Joseph into Egypt, if you remember the story, he comes to the end of his life and he calls his sons together and he gives them each a blessing. And in chapter 49, he comes and in verse 8 through 12, he gives Judah, the firstborn, his blessing. And he says here in verse 10, listen to what he writes and what he says to Judah. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garment in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." And so we see Judah, being told that out of Judah will come this king, the scepter that will not remove from between his feet. This is a king that's prophesied back here by Jacob to his son about a king that's going to come from his midst. This is the reference to this king and even to the riding of a donkey that brings the king. And he says he's going to bind this foal, this donkey, to the vine. And remember, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus describes himself in this manner. He's putting these two together. And this is something that we've been seeing as we've been going through Matthew. Jesus talks about these various things, but he doesn't come right out and say, here I am the Messiah. We're going to see today, as we saw last week, as Evan pointed out to us, this is changing. This is the beginning of Christ making this claim. And if we go on to 2 Samuel chapter 19 and 20. I won't read this all for you, but I'll let you go home and read it. But to remind you, and we sang, Evan read a psalm about that this morning. This is the time when David is returning to Jerusalem. If you remember the story, Absalom, his son, had driven David out of Jerusalem. He had tried to take over the kingdom. And in the ensuing war, Absalom is killed, and David returns to Jerusalem, and it tells us that he comes back riding on a donkey, and he comes in as a warrior king at peace. And he comes back riding this donkey, and he enters from the east into the city. And he goes in through the east gate. He would have gone over essentially the same hill, this hill called the Mount of Olives. And he would have gone down through the Kidron Valley and back up into Jerusalem. And he is a type or an example ahead of time of the Messiah who is going to be coming into Jerusalem as the humble king. We go further into 1 Kings in chapters 38 and 40, and we find out that Solomon rode a donkey to his coronation. In fact, he actually rode one of his father's donkeys, David's donkeys, to his coronation. And so we see that this kind of event is shown to us throughout the scriptures, the riding of the donkey in to be the king. This is a beast of burden. This is not a war horse. This is not a great stallion upon which the king comes in. But rather, it's the idea of the humbleness of a king who comes in peace and quiet into his kingship. We can go further and we can look and see other historical issues that take place here in Jerusalem. And I want us to see these because these all are the background that brings us to this entrance of Christ. Jerusalem is in the territory of Bethlehem. It's in the southern part of Israel. It's separate from Galilee. If we go through the history of Israel, if you'll remember, Israel disobeyed God. The nation was torn in two after Solomon's son Rehoboam was reigning and the country split. And then subsequent to that, the Babylonians came in and they conquered Israel and took them all away in exile. And after they were in exile for 70 years, they came back to Israel, to their homeland. But when they came back, before they came back, the Assyrians had wanted to reestablish the people, and so they sent people to live in the territory. And so over time, there was this commingling of people, and the people who lived in this area weren't always pure Israelites. And so this became an issue, and there was tension between the northern territory and the southern territory. And this tension had grown to the time of Christ to where the people who lived in Galilee, which was the northern territory, were almost considered foreigners by those who lived in Jerusalem. They were looked upon as not really welcome there. They were allowed to come there, but they really weren't looked at as people who you would think would be great people for Israel. In fact, when Jesus comes on the scene, if you remember that Philip goes and calls his friend, Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "We've found the Messiah. We found him. We're sure this is him. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And what does Nathanael say? It's a very snooty answer if you think about it. He looks at Philip and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Would be like us, this. Could anything good come out of Van Nuys? Could anything good come out of Kentucky? Could anything good come out of this territory that I don't like? Nathanael looks and he says, what good could come out of Galilee? And yet, here comes this one, this Christ. So there's this real tension that takes place between the Galileans and those who live in Jerusalem. And at the same time as Christ is here, we have Israel under the control of the Roman government. They're an occupied territory. The Roman government controls everything. There's this Roman prefect. There's a guy who's there. His name is Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And he's the ruler of the territory for Rome. Now, at the same time, we have King Herod, who's an Israelite king. But King Herod isn't even a full Jew, and he's not really looked at by the Israelites as a real person of theirs. He's kind of a puppet king, and he does whatever the Roman army or the Roman government allows him to do. He's got a short leash, and he can only do the things that they approve of. So he doesn't really have much control. We see that he tends to try to appease the Israelites, the Jewish people, in order to keep them happy and to keep himself in power. So we have this great struggle that's taking place among all the people. And I don't think we appreciate it when we first read through this because it isn't something that we talk about all the time. And so you have this area that is in somewhat controlled turmoil. It's controlled because the Roman army has their thumb on everybody, and so they keep it under control. And we have it under tension because there are groups of people who have to live together but don't necessarily like each other. And if you're a Galilean, you stand out when you show up in Israel. When you show up in Jerusalem, when you come into town, you have different clothing and you have a different accent. Imagine somebody from Georgia going into New York City. As soon as they open their mouth, everyone knows where they're from, right? The accent gives you away. And so the Galileans, when they come into town, it's their accent that gives them away. Their dress would do it as well, but if they changed their clothes, as soon as they started talking, you would know who they were. In fact, if you remember, when Peter is the night that Jesus is betrayed and Peter's standing there, one of the people around says, "You must be with him because you're a Galilean. We can tell by your accent. We can tell by the way you speak where you're from." And so we see this taking place. And one of the few benefits that the Galileans would have at this time is they're coming into Jerusalem during Passover. Now, if you remember, Passover is one of three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Weeks, that all men in Israel who are 20 years old and older are supposed to go to Jerusalem to make their sacrifices. They can go at other times, but these are the three feasts where they're supposed to be there. And the Passover feast is by far the greatest one. And I was reading, Jerusalem had roughly 30,000 people in it at any given time then. During Passover, that swelled to over 180,000 people. So you can imagine, here's this city that can handle 30 or 40,000 people. And now it's got four times as many people there. It says that the crowds filled out onto the mountainside. And the Mount of Olives was kind of the outskirt of the area that people could go and be during the feast and still be considered in Jerusalem by the leaders of the Jewish people to be there in the area for the feast. So they had a limited space that they could go. So you have this huge group of people. And because you have so many people, it might be a little less tension for you coming in there. But that's going to change as we see as Jesus comes. It also is interesting to note the temple. The temple was a large structure. It was big. But then there was an area outside the temple where the Jewish people were allowed to be. You had to be Jewish to go into that area. There was a section cordoned off for the women who were allowed to go in. And then there was all the other area around the temple, and it was called the Court of the Gentiles. That's where non-Jews could go. And teachers would come there, and they would hold classes out in the Court of the Gentiles around the area. And when you think about how big it is, it says it was about 16 acres. Now, our property here is 2 acres. So that's about 8 times as big as our property. You can imagine it would have gone all the way up the street and over and to Tampa and back down. And it's a big area. And the temple is in the middle of this. And so here's this grand area where all the people would crowd in to be a part of it, to be there, to see what was going on. And it was a place where we would have even seen Jesus teaching at the times that he went to Jerusalem, where he might have held class and talked to his people. When it says he was there at the temple, he wasn't sitting inside the building like us. He would have been out on the ground someplace, sitting there and talking. Now in Zechariah, in chapter 14, verse 4, the prophet there speaks about the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives. And it says that he split Jerusalem between north and south. In Ezekiel 11:23, the prophet says that the Lord went up onto the mount to the east of the city of Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 44, it talks about the Lord entering from the gate facing east, and that no one else would enter from there because he had entered, and that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There are all these prophecies about what was going to take place. And then we come to today and to the scripture that we look at. And Matthew tells us that as Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem, and even as Evan told us last week, he's coming up on the common road, the road that would have led into Jerusalem. Now, Evan probably was on that road because he actually got to go there. Me, I have to live vicariously through my kids. And so I can imagine what that would have been like, him coming up and coming toward Jerusalem. And he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he's there in the city, and not in the city of Jerusalem, but in the city of Bethphage, the village that's outside. And he says to the disciples, "Go and get me the donkey and its foal that you'll find there. Go and get them and bring them to me." And while he's there, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, looking down upon the city that he's about to go into. He's on the same road here that David would have traveled when he went back into the city. And Jesus sends these two guys, and it's kind of interesting. It had to be pre-planned, because if you're the owner of a donkey and a foal, and some guys come up and untie it, and you go, "What are you doing?" And they go, "Oh, God needs them." It's not like you're going, "Oh, okay, just take them away." Can you imagine? Because one of the foal has never been ridden. No one's ever been on this animal. So I want you to think, you're standing there next to your new Ferrari. You just picked it up at the dealership. And somebody walks up and takes the keys and starts to get in and says to you, "Oh, God needs it." "Well, that's good, but you're not getting in my car," right? So this was probably planned by Christ ahead of time. But they go and they bring the donkey to him. They lay their cloaks over him. And Jesus gets upon it and begins to ride in. And Matthew then quotes what Zechariah says, "Zion, Jerusalem, know that your king is coming riding on the donkey, the foal of a donkey." Very specific. Hundreds of years before Christ comes. Christ knows exactly what he's doing. I want us to begin to look at it this way. As Christ is coming to Jerusalem, he is very specific about what he does. It's also interesting because here, after we look at that, we see that Christ is going to ride into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, we don't see in Scripture anywhere that he rode anywhere. Where did he go? He walked everywhere he went. He's just walked with his disciples from Caesarea Philippi. That's a long way. It's almost 100 miles. He's just walked up to Jerusalem. Now he gets to the last 2 miles and goes, "Whew, I am tired. I better ride." No. He's riding because he's intentional about what he's doing. Why? Because he knows the king is to ride into Jerusalem. Jesus is coming to do what the Messiah has been prophesied to do. He knows exactly what he's doing, and what he's doing is making it known that he is the king. You know, when I was growing up, there were a lot of people that say, "Oh, you know, he just luckily happened to fulfill all these prophecies." I think there's 368 prophecies. And most of them had nothing to do with his control. But here, he is making a statement to the world. "I am Messiah. I am the king. I am riding on a donkey into the city because that is what was prophesied for me to do." And if you remember last week when the two men were outside of Jericho and they were blind, and what did they do? They called out to whom? To Son of David. Son of David is the prophesied name for Messiah. And last week, if you remember, as we've been going through Matthew, every time Jesus is called out for who he is, he says, "Don't say anything. Keep quiet. Don't say anything." But last week we saw when he's in Jericho and or outside Jericho and these two men call to him, he doesn't say anything about them being quiet about who he is. Now, normally Jesus calls himself Son of Man, but he was called Son of David here. And here he's going to be shouted upon and called Son of David. And he doesn't stop the people. Why? Because he is saying, "Yes, that's who I am. I am Messiah. I am the King." And so he comes and he accepts this messianic title of his. And he calls himself that. And we see that even though he is called Son of David, he doesn't quiet them. When he rides on a donkey, you can imagine he will sit higher than everybody else. All the other people will be walking. He'll be on a donkey. He'll sit half again as tall as them. Most of the people who move through Israel are walking. Unless you're very wealthy, you don't have a chariot or a horse or something else. So most of the people are walking. So the people who are on the road coming into Jerusalem will see him and he will stand out. And they will see the commotion that's beginning to be played upon him. Everyone going to the feast will see this Galilean prophet coming in on a donkey. Jesus is telling, without saying anything, he is telling the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, I am Messiah. I am the king. And I am here entering the city. Matthew's quoting of Zechariah is telling us that Jesus is doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's riding on a donkey. He's not riding on a stallion or a war horse. He's not coming with flashing armor. He's coming as a humble prophet of God, doing exactly what God calls him to do. He's meek. He's peaceful. And he's going to submit even to his enemies to the point of death. Because victory comes to God in his resurrection, not in the entrance to the city. The victory is in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is not in him coming in. But he's directed his disciples to retrieve the animal. They've put their cloaks down. The people who see this taking place now begin to lay their cloaks on the road, which is a sign of royalty and how you honor the royal person. Imagine, you know, we used to have chivalry where Victor would take his coat off and lay it over the muddy hole so Lucy could walk without getting her shoes dirtied. I don't know if he still does that, Lucy, but If we were to look at that, that would be the idea of chivalry today. In that day, it was the idea of honor that you would lay your cloaks out. Those who were there would cut branches and they would lay them, the greenery on the road. It was like the red carpet. Here, we're preparing this road. A DJ spoke of it some time ago where he said that the kings would clear the roadway and they would flatten it and make it smooth when dignitaries would come or somebody important would come so they could come on a clean, flat road. Well, here the people are preparing the roadway for Christ to come into the city. And he's coming in from the east. He's entering into the city of David. The city of David. David, the ancestor of both his mother and her husband, Joseph. They are both descendants of David. And so Jesus is coming into his rightful city, the city of David, the city of his heritage, the city of kings. And he's coming in as a king. There is no question what he is proclaiming without saying a word. He is saying, I am the Messiah and the King, and I am coming to my rightful throne. And yet, he's not coming as the earthly king that those who are with him are expecting. The people are responding. They're laying out these things. They're excited because here's a king who's coming, who's going to overthrow the Roman government. Who's going to take the thumb off of them. They think this is the guy who's going to change everything, and they're going to be so excited because this Galilean prophet who comes from where I come in Nazareth, he's going to come here and change everything, and I'm going to be in charge now. That's not what Jesus was doing. But that's kind of the mindset that a lot of the people had who were coming in there. And so the people begin to shout. And they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This comes from Psalm 118. And I was reading, Psalm 118 is one of the psalms that would have been chanted every year during Passover time. So the people would have already heard it, perhaps, before Christ gets there. But they definitely would be hearing it later on during the week. as Passover approaches. And if they were like all the other Jewish people, they would have come every year to Passover. And they would have heard it every year. Remember, Jesus came with his parents when he was a boy. They came to Passover. They heard the psalm read. They heard the psalm that talked about the Messiah coming. And so, you can imagine, as they see this, they begin to shout this psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna means God save us. Isn't it great? God save us, son of David, the one who is the Savior. Here is a time when he is coming. In the psalm, it's talking about the king coming and saving Israel. Well, here is the king who will come and save the people from their sin. This Galilean prophet from Nazareth is now going to come and be the king of this Jewish nation. As this great procession comes close to the city, you can imagine the reaction inside. Matthew tells us that the city was stirred up. The city was a little more than stirred up. There was turmoil going on. Maybe not so much among the people, but certainly among the various leaders in the city. Because here comes this Galilean prophet. And this tension is beginning to build because here he comes in and he begins to show himself for who he is. And as the people watch him come in, there's two groups. There's the group who are outside, who are mostly Galilean, who are coming with him and coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. They all know him as the prophet. They're all looking for him to be the one who comes in to be the king. But Matthew tells us the people inside the city, the people who are in Jerusalem, don't see him that way. Maybe they've heard of him. Maybe they've seen him before. But to them, he's nothing important. In fact, they say, "Who is this guy? And why is he riding on a donkey pretending to be royalty?" And the people who are with him are going, "Oh, this is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth." And they're all going, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who is this guy and who does he think he is that he would come here like this?" But we see some other things that are going to be taking place. The Roman government is not going to take kindly to one who comes in to show himself as a king. The Roman government wants nothing to do with kings rising up in their occupied territory. So for the Roman government, they will look at him and say, "This is one we need to crush quickly and violently. We need to get rid of him because we do not want a rising up in one of our occupied territories." So the Roman government is not going to be very happy to have a guy riding in to be king. And the Jewish Sanhedrin is not going to be very happy either to have Christ coming in and proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Because when Messiah comes, he takes charge of everything, which means all of these guys who are pompous and full of themselves and think themselves so highly are now going to be put down. They're going to lose all their power and status. Doesn't Jesus say to them, "You love the high places, you love to sit at the front of the table, you love to be greeted out on the streets, you love the marketplace where everyone says, 'Oh, hello, Rabbi, how wonderful you are, Rabbi,' and you walk around with your thumbs in your collars," right? And Jesus says, "That's not the way it's supposed to be. And in my kingdom, that's not the way it's going to be." And so they look at him and they go, "This can't stand. We're not going to put up with this. We've worked too hard to get what we want." In fact, Jesus tells the parable of the king who sends finally his son to the vineyard. And what do the growers of the vineyard say? "If we could just get rid of the heir and kill him, then we could be in charge." And so Jesus knows what he's doing, but we also need to see what he's doing. If you are in the city, if you are a Roman, this is not a triumphal entry. This is a problem. If you're the Galilean, you may see this as a triumphal entry, but Jesus is not going to go and overthrow the government so that you can be in charge. Instead, he's going to go and overthrow the evil one so that you can live forever. What a great king we have. So by the end of the scriptures here, we see this Galilean prophet entering the great city of Jerusalem in a royal procession on a collision course with the Roman government and the Jewish leaders. So you may say to yourself, self, what do I make of all of this from today? From the scriptures, we know that Christ is Messiah. We know he is the king. We know he is coming in to begin the takeover, the rule of his new kingdom. But if you don't know, then you have to find with yourself, what am I going to do? Am I going to see this Jesus as the Galileans see him? As one who will take over and finally get the thumb off of me and let me do the things I want to do so that I can be in charge? Are you going to be like the Roman government who sees him as an obstacle to their control and to their power and wants to take him out? Or are you going to see him as the Jewish leaders did, who see him not as one coming to fulfill God's promise, but one who gets in the way of my status quo, of my control? How are we going to look at him? Or are we going to be as we should? Are we going to see this humble and peaceful king who is truly the Savior of the world and who comes to bring salvation promised by God, so we can shed our sinful ways and live forever with him? He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He will rule forever, and those who accept him as Lord and Savior will spend eternity with him. And this is truth. This is not false. If our answer is the latter, and it should be, I hope, then we have to come to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, and turn our lives over to him. And not only will our lives change, but our values will change as well. We will come to have this value that God has appointed us to proclaim, demonstrate, and represent Jesus, the Messiah, to the world. That should be our value. One of them. That should be what we become in Christ. It is not possible to claim Jesus as your king and then not be obedient wholly to your king. Either he is your king or he is not your king. If he is your king, then we must be obedient to him. We must do what he calls us to do. And we must put off all the things that distract us and get in the way of serving our king. He is our king. And we need to be devoted to him and to bringing him glory in all that we do and think and speak. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you for our Messiah. We praise you because only one could come and be the Lamb of God, unblemished, perfect, pure, to go upon the cross and die to wash away the sins of the world. Only one, and that is Jesus, our Messiah, Jesus, your Son, who came and did exactly what needed to be done. Father, we thank you for that. We praise your name. We thank you that we are washed in his blood and that through him we have everlasting life with you. And we pray, God, that as we go out this week, you will remind us every day and you'll put it on our hearts to speak about it. You'll give us opportunities to talk to our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones, to share with them this great news that you love them so much that you sent Jesus to die in their place, that they could have everlasting life with you just as you have given it to us. Father, we thank you and we pray that you will make us bold and send us out this week. I know sometimes we are worried about it. We're frightened. We're afraid. But Father, give us that boldness. Take away that fear. Put the words in our mouth that we might be your messenger, your ambassador to the world. We ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus, so that all the glory and honor goes to him. Amen.